Thank you, John, for the welcome and for the invitation to be here. It's good to be with you tonight. It's always interesting to hear how somebody else introduces you. And you try and work out the sources and all that kind of thing, but I want to major in one aspect that John picked on. He's absolutely right. I'm a rugby fan, a Glasgow Warriors fan, but I'm also an Irishman, and boy, it's pleasant to be an Irish rugby fan just at the moment. But we've had a lifetime to earn this, so... But it's good to be with you and to take up this series. We've already heard about Tear Fund and how in a couple of weeks you'll have a Tear Fund concert here. And so I'm sure you're aware, of course, that this is the 50th anniversary of Tear Fund this year, that there have been events to mark all of that. And we accept Tear Fund as part of the landscape of our churches. It's a way of congregations being able to express our love for Christ through an agency who work partner with churches throughout the world. And we just take it for granted that that's something that we do, that our faith and our actions should go together. Blimey. And that our faith and our actions should go together, and that we're able to support the work of Tear Fund and enable them to minister in our name throughout the world. But whenever Tear Fund started 50 years ago, things were far from being as clear-cut as that. As I'm sure you're aware, Tear Fund stood originally for the Evangelical Alliance Relief Fund. And when it came into being, there was a debate in what you might call the evangelical part of the church about the place of social action, the place of the church in the public sphere of life. And there was a kind of a suspicion. There was a suspicion because the feeling was that if you're involved in social work, as it was called, providing food or whatever, that was kind of the liberal end of the church. And if you're part of the evangelical part of the church, you were engaged in evangelism, and you had more important stuff to be doing than simply preaching, than simply doing stuff for people. You had to get on with preaching. That was partly informed by a view of end times and all sorts of things, and it was believed that the physical world round about us wasn't important. And so there was that suspicion of the church becoming involved in public life. It was felt in some circles that the job of the church was simply get on with the task of evangelism and let society look after itself. Anything that's social work, well, that's liberal, and we don't take to do with that. But by the late 1960s, under the influence of a variety of church leaders, including people like the late John Stott, this was beginning to change. And it was in the midst of this change of mindset that Tear Fund came into being. There were various landmark conferences that were influential in all of this happening. A South American preacher put his finger on the changing mood when he declared at one of these conferences, "Any evangelism which does not take into consideration social problems and which does not proclaim the salvation and lordship of Christ within the context in which those who listen live is a deficient evangelism, which is a traitor to biblical teaching and does not follow the example set forth by Christ, who sends us forth as evangels." Evangelism, in other words, which isn't clothed with practical action, is a betrayal of Scripture, was the gist of what was being said. And part of that biblical teaching is found in the passage that we're looking at tonight in James chapter 2. Now, of course, that's been at the center of some controversies. One of the preoccupations of journalists in the political world seems to be trying to detect splits within this party or that party. He's at odds with him, and we try and find the fissures. And similarly, down the ages, people have tried to find the fissures, the cracks, the splits in Scripture. And so the used to say, look at the teaching of Paul. That sits against the teaching of James. And how do the two go together? Paul emphasizes that a right relationship with God comes by faith in Jesus alone. And then the argument goes, James is saying faith isn't enough. Now, we'll unpack that in a little bit more detail later, but it's useful to remind ourselves of the context. Paul was writing in a context of legalism, where people said, you have to tick off this box, and this box. Do all these things, and then you can regard yourself as right with God. Whereas James was combating a superficial faith, where the professed faith seemed to make absolutely no difference to the way that people lived. And so, as we'll see, the two can be brought together. We're going to look at the nature of faith in Christ and then some tests of faith in Christ. In verse 14, there's an assumption that faith has a job to do, and that faith is to save us. There are a few technical words which appear in this section. Justified, considered righteous. And all of these are about having a right relationship with God. And so we see in verse 24, a person is justified by what they do and not by faith alone. And the thread in verse 21 about being considered righteous before God. The assumption is made then that we need to be right with God. That's the underlying assumption of all of this. And so the gist of what James is saying is that being right with God has to make an impact on your life. He was combating people who perhaps said, I believe in God. It makes absolutely no difference to how I live, but that's enough. And the gist of what James is saying is not that works produce faith, but that works prove faith. There's a clear thread which runs right throughout Scripture, and that's when we have faith in Jesus, the result is the Spirit of God lives in us. And when we have the Spirit of God living in us, that produces a whole different lifestyle. It makes us into the people that God intends us to be. The Holy Spirit produces change. Jesus said, by your fruits, you will know them. The implication is, you can look at people and you can tell something about them. And that's what James is unpacking here. He's saying, here are examples of the kind of fruit that faith should produce, or more pertinently, here's how you know faith is not real. The person who says they have faith, but it makes no difference to how they live, James is posing a question. How real is that faith? So when James says that a person's justified by what they do and not by faith alone, he's not questioning the sufficiency of faith to make us right with God, but he's questioning the person who says, oh yes, I'm justified by faith, but you see no evidence of faith in the way they live. I'm going to give you a warning here. I'm going to do something which, when somebody else does it, I find it hugely irritating. So I'm going to take that license. I'm really suspicious of a preacher, of a guest speaker, who comes to a place, and it's the first time they preach there, and they manage to throw in a quote from John Calvin. And you think, aha, you're just proving your Reformed or your evangelical credentials. So I'm going to do it. Not to prove any credentials, but because I heard someone else quote him in this and find it very helpful. He said, it's faith alone which justifies, but the faith which justifies is not alone. In other words, it produces evidence of change. That's the nature of our faith in Jesus. It produces evidence of change. And of course, why wouldn't it? How couldn't it? Whenever faith means that the Spirit is living in us, and it's He produces the change. And so James has this thread in, right throughout this. Faith leads to a changed life. And so he goes on to provide some tests of faith in Jesus. I found someone very helpful who said his tests are about, firstly, what's insufficient faith and what is sufficient faith. But then as I was thinking about that, I thought one of the dangers of classifying it like that is that we can go away with the impression, I just need to try that wee bit harder. I just need more faith, just a wee bit more faith. And that's not what James is saying here. And so I want to replace the words insufficient and sufficient with ronseal and non-ronseal. Does what it says in the tin, doesn't do what it says in the tin. And so non-ronseal faith is obviously faith that doesn't do the job. On the outside, it says, look at me, I'm wonderful. And inside, you try and varnish the fence, and it's rubbish. Well, the example of non-ronseal faith is seen in verse 19, where James says, you believe there's one God. Great. Demons believe that and shudder. In other words, James is saying, look at the most evil personification that you can think of, demons, forces of evil. They're theologically correct. They know all about there being one God. The problem is, they don't act on it. That produces a reaction of fear in them, because they know that they are defeated. But it isn't saving faith, because it doesn't accept the gift of forgiveness that God offers through Jesus, and doesn't look to the Holy Spirit living in them. If you've read C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, you'll be aware of how well he portrays this. As Wormwood writes the junior demon. And there's lots and lots of correct theology. But that correct theology produces absolutely nothing. In fact, all they're trying to do is, we know who God is, how can we counter him? Saving faith accepts the gift of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit offered by God. But the faith of the demons, or the faith of the person who says, oh yes, I'm very orthodox, I've got everything right in my head. Well, that's the faith of someone who says, I believe that I can fly from Glasgow to London. And isn't it awesome that an aeroplane can do that for you? And never in my life am I getting on that plane from Glasgow to London, because I don't trust it. It's a head faith. It's a non-ronseal faith. Let's look at ronseal faith. Does what it says in the tin. It produces a change to the way we react to those around us. Verse 15. You have this pathetic, ridiculous example of somebody who comes to the door of the church and says, I'm starving. My power card's run out. I'm out of food. Haven't got supplies. And you say, I'm glad you came to the door of the church tonight. Do you want to come in, or will I just close the door, because actually we've got a service to get on with here? Go away, I wish you well. Ronseal faith says, come in. Let me make you a cup of tea. Let me help you with your power card. Let me provide some food. An evangelical faith which says, I take the teaching of the Bible seriously, I hold to every item of orthodoxy, but I'm going home to my very comfortable house with my nice car, and I'm saying to the Tear Fund and to the people of East Kilbride who are going through hard times, nothing to do with me. Well, James says that's an empty faith. That's not faith produced by the Spirit of Jesus. Ronsale faith says, because Jesus lives in me, because he has done everything for me, because he has given me forgiveness and given me everything that I don't deserve, well, how can I just send you home and pat you on the head and say, get on to social work tomorrow and I'm sure they'll sort you out. So Ronsale faith produces a change to the way we react to those around us, and it also produces a change in the way we react to God. I'm sure it's a coincidence, or perhaps God is hammering something into my thick skull, but this is the third Sunday in a row where, for one reason or another, I've been encountering the quotation here from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It comes up in verse 23. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul uses that verse in Galatians and in Romans. And here James uses it again. What does it mean? Well, it means that when Abraham took God at his word, he was made right with God. And the proof of that right relationship was seen in Abraham's faith when he was willing to sacrifice his son. His faith produced his actions. But if you go back to Genesis and you examine it a wee bit more carefully, you see that this occurs whenever God encountered Abraham. Abraham encountered God, and God made a promise to Abraham and said, I'll give you numerous descendants. And we're told at that point, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But then, it's not until some time later, actually in Genesis chapter 22, that Abraham was asked to offer Isaac. In other words, Abraham wasn't made right by his willingness to offer Isaac, but it was because he knew he was right with God that he was willing to offer him. It's also worth going off on a slight tangent to say that in many ways this is a horrible example. Anybody who's a parent thinks how grotesque, how awful. And the authors of Scripture know that. The Holy Spirit knows that. It's not there to say, and so you need to be willing to contemplate child sacrifice, but it's there to point to the fact that what Abraham ultimately didn't have to do, which was offer his son, God did when he offered his son, and Jesus died for us. And Abraham didn't have to go through with the sacrifice because God went through with the sacrifice. And so Abraham's faith was accompanied by practical action. His right relationship with God was evident. The same was true of Rahab. And James is there making the point that you don't have to be part of the chosen people for this to be true. When spies came to Canaan, Rahab, who had no reason to know much about the true God, recognized that these people served the true God. And because of her conviction that they were acting on behalf of the true God, she protected them. But if she had said, I believe you serve the true God, but I done nothing about it. Her faith was worthless. And so I hope that in theological terms, you've seen that actually there isn't a contradiction between James and Paul. The crack isn't there. They're both utterly consistent. There's a classic proof text which is used about faith alone in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And that's where we often stop. We say, that's it. That's what the Reformation was about, etc., etc. But then Paul goes on in verse 10 to say, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You see, faith and works go together. And so the challenge is there for us all. What is our faith like? Is it a herd faith, which comes along faithfully on a Sunday by Sunday basis? And if you're here on a Sunday evening, I suspect that that means you're the truly committed. But an easy believism, where we assent and say, "Oh, isn't that good theology? Isn't that really good what the Bible says there? And isn't it fantastic that I'm forgiven and I can sing? And tomorrow I can go into the office and be an absolute nightmare. Or I can go home to my family and be such a pain. But it's all right. I'm forgiven." That's not true faith. That is the non-Ronseal faith. On the same level, James would say, as the theological correctness of the demons. True faith is produced by repentance. And repentance is not simply, "I feel bad and I need to stop doing bad stuff." That's the start. But the finished part is, because I have been forgiven, I have been transformed, and I want the world round about me to benefit from my transformation. I want them to share in what I've received. And because I've been changed, I want to change in God's name. Standing outside and hearing also about the work that you've been doing, I know that the church here is engaged in the community. That in a sense, I'm preaching to the choir. That you believe faith and works have to go together. But what about whenever you're not within the context of the church? What about your friends, your family, in work? If they see you reading your Bible, or they have heard you talking about coming to church, but you're never the person who brings round a casserole or soup in the middle of a crisis, it's always somebody else, it's never you. They're entitled to say, "Not sure it makes that much difference, that faith stuff." They're entitled to think, "Not sure if it does what it says in the tin." I started by alluding to Tear Fund. And round about the time of their 25th anniversary, the book was written tracing the history of Tear Fund thus far. I want to read you just a section from that. "I can still remember his infectious enthusiasm. He was crouching down, showing me a tiny sapling a few inches high, and explaining the theory behind the project. We were in an area of southern Ethiopia, surrounded by parched ground that resembled a lunar landscape, sculpted by the damaging processes of deforestation and soil erosion. But this Ethiopian Christian, a graduate of Addis Ababa University was not focusing on the size of the problem. He was describing nothing short of transformation. His mind clearly fixed on what could be. The land would be terraced, these tiny saplings planted. The grazing would return, the animals would be fed, the trees would be managed and would provide fuel, fruit and fodder. The local people would contribute their labor and be paid in food. They could participate in the process and benefit from it. They would see barren land become fruitful before their eyes. That was the moment, he explained, when he would put the sign up, revealing to all who passed on the main road that this was a church project. They would all know that the church was in the business of transforming the environment, of restoring the land to fruitfulness. That was not all. The people of this area were Muslims. He wanted them to know that not only did God care about the land, but God loved them. They would experience the gospel that is good news to the poor. That was in 1984, the height of the TV famine focus. 3 years later, that same Ethiopian Christian was in the Tear Fund office in Teddington. I asked him how the project was going. He was delighted. The saplings were now an incredible 30 feet tall. The grazing had returned. The government was so impressed that they had given a further large area for similar treatment. The Marxist regime giving land to the Christian church. Something else had happened. Some of the local Muslim people had come asking why Christians were prepared to help them and their area in this way. The church leaders had explained that the help was a response to a God of love. The result was that a small church had been formed. In an important sense, Christians in Ethiopia did not have to awaken to a world of need. They were surrounded by it day by day, and the church was seeking to respond. The title for tonight was not Faith versus Works. It was Faith and Works. And actually, our faith leads to works. And so our communities, our families, our streets should be better places because we are forgiven people. Because we have faith, and because we live out our faith in the one who hasn't held anything back. And so we daren't hold anything back, but rather live out our faith in the one who showed us an example and who made the ultimate sacrifice. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you that we are not asked to prove ourselves to you, that we are given the free gift of forgiveness in Jesus. But we acknowledge that that gift was bought at a terrible price. And we are called to live and to love in his name as people who have been forgiven and as people who are being changed by your Holy Spirit. May our faith make a difference to the people we encounter tomorrow. Not necessarily, although perhaps, in the words that we say, but also in the things that we do. In Jesus' name.